Our Father in heaven, we come afresh to Thee this day. We thank Thee for Thy grace that finds us here. Thank Thee for Thy dear and well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather together, we will know Thy presence and help in this time of study, this time of fellowship. We thank Thee for the opportunity to gather, to come together, to meet in the house of God once again. Lord, we confess our unworthiness, and therefore we come to Thee through the atoning sacrifice. We thank Thee for the One who has gone within the veil as our forerunner, and who even at this moment is praying for us at the right hand of the Majesty in high. Lord, we plead His name, we plead all the merit of His blood and His finished work. We pray that Thou wilt remember us and draw near to us this day as we gather together. May the hand of the Lord be with us. May we know Thy presence and power. May the Holy Spirit bring home to us the things of Christ. Give us help now. Continue with us, we pray, and bless our hearts as we wait on Thee. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and I want to read a portion together. As you turn to the passage, let me welcome each one of you to the Bible class today. We're glad to see you, and we welcome you heartily. We also welcome our webcast viewers, praying that the Lord will bless every one who joins together around the Word. And so, Luke 24, reading from the verse number 36, let us hear the Word of God. "And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Handle Me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see Me have." We actually notice there, by the way, that the Lord knew what they were thinking, because in verse 37 it says they supposed that they had seen a spirit. That doesn't mean they said it outwardly, but they were thinking it, and the Lord knew what they were thinking, and therefore in 39 He says, this very fact, that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see Me have. "And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And He took it and did eat before them. And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And He led them out as far as to Bethany. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen and amen, and the Lord will write His word upon all of our hearts. Now we proceed a little farther in our study concerning the promised Messiah. Currently we are dealing with the matter of the unique works of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to another of them today in terms of the Savior's ascension. For 40 days after His resurrection, the Lord had remained on this earth. He manifested Himself to His disciples during that period. We don't know exactly how many times, but it certainly was often. Indeed, He was with them perhaps every day of those 40 days, because He had much to show them. And we are taught from the book of Acts chapter 1, that during that 40-day period, the Lord Jesus Christ was continually giving commandments to the apostles and therefore teaching them and instructing them concerning the things of the Lord. But at the close of that 40-day period, that the Lord departed. We have his departure that he'd often spoken about to the disciples during his ministry. His departure took place in terms of his ascension up to heaven. Now, it is actually quite amazing that not very many passages of Scripture or verses focus directly on the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension of Christ, however, was a very important part or aspect of his exaltation. I've often spoken to you about the exaltation. It's something that we glory in, that we rejoice in, beginning with his resurrection and working on through to his coming again in glory. All of that is the exaltation of our Savior. And so the ascension is an aspect of his exaltation. He rose from the grave after he had completed his post-resurrection ministry. He then ascended up into heaven. As far as the written record is concerned of this event, Luke is the gospel writer who gives us a full picture. He gives us the most information concerning this particular event. Matthew and John have nothing to say on it. That's not because they didn't regard it as important as apostles, but simply because the Holy Spirit didn't move them or inspire them to write of this event. So you'll find nothing about the ascension in the books of Matthew and John. Mark is very precise concerning the ascension. He records the event in just a few words. That, of course, is characteristic to the book of Mark. It's a gospel that is very precise. It moves very quickly along. And you'll find that Mark doesn't concentrate on great events in a lot of detail as the other men do. He gives us an overview, as it were. But anyhow, we find that it's Luke, therefore, who gives us this full account in his gospel, both in the final verses of this gospel and then as well in Acts chapter 1. Remember that Luke was the writer of the book of Acts. And so in verses 9 to 11, he gives us another view of the ascension of our Lord. We'll look at that a little later. And then we find in some other places in Scripture that it is in view. While it's not covered, while it's not referred to as extensively as the death of the Lord or the resurrection of the Lord or the coming of the Lord even, yet it is in view, and we must therefore not minimize it. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have it in view. If you just look at that passage with me, Hebrews chapter 4, those great words concerning our great high priest and where he is. So Hebrews 4 verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," or as I've said in recent days in referring to these words in other messages, it is literally he passed through the heavens. In fact, the literal rendering again of those words is a great high priest that had gone through the heavens. And so when you think about him passing through the heavens or having gone through the heavens, well, that's his ascension. It's talking about him mounting up and ascending and returning back into glory. And so there in Hebrews 4, you have a reference to the ascension. And then the Lord himself spoke about it. He says in John 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And what is that but the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? "Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." It's not in so many words. It doesn't use the word ascension. You don't see the details that you have at the end of Luke or in Acts 1, 9 to 11 in terms of the physical dimension of it all. But you certainly can see a reference here to the ascension of our Savior. "Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now, in this matter of the Lord's ascension, we have another aspect of his unique works that were all performed on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended, as the one who had lived for his people. Remember we saw this? His vicarious life. His life was not in isolation from us. It was for us. He lived for us. And so we have looked at his life. He lived for his people. He died for his people. He rose for his people. We have covered all of these aspects of the unique works of our Savior. And all of these works were wrought, you see, with his people in mind, with his people on his heart, on his soul, as the recipients of the blessings that they enjoy, that flow from his work for them. And so we benefit from his life, and we benefit from his death, and we benefit from his resurrection, and we certainly benefit from his ascension. All of this is part, again I say, of the unique works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want today to look with you at a few things about the ascension. And I want to deal with it under this heading or this title, the theological importance of the Lord's ascension. Last week I dealt with the theological importance of his resurrection. And we must always keep that in mind. There's a theological importance in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. You could write that phrase, the theological importance, over every aspect of his work. The word theological simply refers to the issue of the truth that lies in the ascension or in the resurrection or the death of our Savior with regard to what it means and what it teaches and the redemptive purpose of it all. That's what I mean by the theological importance of Christ's ascension. And so, first of all, the Lord's ascension signified that he had accomplished reconciliation for his people. It was an act of accomplishment, this ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it signified that he had accomplished something for his people. Now, one of the interesting details given by Luke is that the Lord, as he was parted from the disciples, he blessed them. We see it here in verse number 51 of Luke 24 and also verse 50. Let us read those verses again. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Notice the sequence here. He took them out to Bethany, it says this. He led them out as far as to Bethany. Out of Jerusalem, where they had been for those last days or whatever it may have been in terms of time, he took them out to Bethany, and there he blessed them while he was standing among them. It says he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was doing this, he was then taken up. He was parted from them, verse 51, and was carried up into heaven. Now, why has the Holy Spirit recorded these details? Because there's nothing superfluous about the record of the Holy Ghost in Scripture. He doesn't write things into the Bible just for the sake of filling up a few spaces. There's something about this that is of vital importance, and of course, we want to understand what that actually is. When the Lord blessed his disciples on the day of his ascension, he did so as their great high priest. This was a priestly action. We know, of course, that the priests of Rome and the priests of other false religions, they think that they can bless people and they'll lift up their hands and they'll make all these signs and gestures and it's only a lot of hokey-pokey. It's nonsense. There's nothing to it. No man can bless another man. We must always keep that in mind. But they go through the rigmarole to give the impression that they're blessing the people. And of course, people being fallen and darkened and loving the visible and the seen when it comes to religion, believe that they have been blessed, that that man has actually bestowed on them a blessing. But the only person who can bless a sinner is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You see, what he does here, lifting up his hands, is a fulfillment of what we actually find in the Old Testament, which is seen in the life of Aaron and others of the high priests of God down through those ages. They lifted up their hands in blessing, but it was symbolic. Aaron himself could not bless anybody in the sense of administering a blessing that reaches the heart. Do you think of how you feel the Lord's blessing when God's present and you're hearing the word, or you're in prayer and your soul is stirred? You feel within yourself that you're receiving a blessing from God. And it's not the preacher who's giving it to you. It's not your own praying that brings that blessing home. It is actually the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to bless his people, who administers a blessing to your heart. And you feel it deep within your soul. You sense it. God's blessing me here. It's only God who can bless someone, only each of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, this gesture of lifting up the hands in blessing is seen. Now, in those hands of the Lord Jesus, well, let me just mention a verse and then we'll come back to a little later. In Leviticus 9:22, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. We're going to go to that passage later and look at it in more detail. But there you have a symbolic gesture on the part of Aaron. He lifted up his hand and he blessed the people. And of course, through him, the Lord blessed the congregation. But anyhow, when the Lord blessed his disciples, therefore, on this day with uplifted hands, it was in fulfillment of the type and the symbol seen in Aaron, and therefore he blessed them as their great high priest. In those uplifted hands, there was a poignant message clearly presented. It was the message of reconciliation that the Lord had procured, or the message of atonement, the atonement that the Lord had made as a result of his sufferings and his death. You see, in those hands, there were the visible marks of his suffering. The nail prints were still there. The scars were in his hands as he lifted them up. And we know that, of course, from the Gospels and even from Luke 24, where you actually read in verse number 40 this fact. It says there in verse 40 of Luke 24, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." And, of course, that same night he showed the disciples his side. Because, remember, the side was pierced with the spear of the soldier. But the scars were still there. The marks were still upon the Lord's body as he was there in the upper room with the disciples that night after his resurrection. And so those same hands are now lifted up as we come to the end of Luke's gospel in this 24th chapter. They're lifted up, they're blessing the disciples, and therefore they actually saw in the hands the marks and the prints of the nails, and therefore they saw the message that was conveyed by those uplifted hands, the message of reconciliation and peace with God. Now go with me to look to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. Let's just stay here for a little while, because what I've been saying is important, that this uplifted hand of the Lord Jesus, or the uplifted hands, was a sign of blessing, the administration of blessing. He was showing them the evidence that he had died for them, that he had made reconciliation for them, they had made the atonement for them, and on that basis, he was blessing them. And so we turn to Leviticus chapter 9, where the Aaronic blessing is conveyed by the uplifted hand of the priest, that is the high priest Aaron. Verse 22, you have it. It says there in verse 22, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings." So we have Aaron with his uplifted hands. And notice that the uplifted hand of Aaron is connected with what he had just done. That is, he had offered. It says he came down from offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. With the offering of these sacrifices, there was the appearance of the divine glory. indicating God's satisfaction. Look at verse number 24, and you see it there. In fact, verse 23 as well. The glory of the Lord and the appearance of the Lord in fire, signifying that he is satisfied. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so the whole scene here is a scene of reconciliation made, atonement offered, sacrifice presented, and the satisfaction of divine justice having or being demonstrated in the fire coming out from before the Lord and actually consuming those offerings. And so we find, therefore, that the token of reconciliation is before us here, and it's all in the context of Aaron blessing the people in the lifting up of his hands. Look a little more closely at Aaron's hand or hands. In verse number 18, what do you find? It says this: he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. Just take those words. The blood is given to Aaron, and he sprinkles that blood. Now, how did he sprinkle it? He sprinkled it with his hand. The hand was dipped in the blood, as other scriptures show us if we had time to go to them today. That hand had been dipped in the blood. And then he blesses the people with that same hand lifted up. That hand had presented the sacrifice. Look at verse 21. And the breasts on the right shoulder, Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded, which means that he took these pieces, the breast, the right shoulder, and it says he waved them. That means he took them in his hands and he held them up. And he waved them to and fro in what's called a wave offering. That's the sense of that language. Wave to and fro. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, actually, there you've got the resurrection of our Lord. May I just make it clear to you. That's what's signified by the wave offering. It symbolizes the resurrection of our Lord. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, just thinking of the resurrection, he arose as one who appeared from the dead, who had been our sacrifice, and he presented himself to the Father to symbolize that the work was done and that the atonement had been made and divine justice is satisfied. And so the hand had been dipped in blood, and the hand had taken these pieces of the offerings and had presented them unto the Lord. And then that same hand, as we saw in verse 22, is lifted up in blessing upon the Lord's people. And what does it mean? What's the significance of that hand that has been dipped in blood, that hand that has lifted up the sacrifice and waved it before the Lord, and now it's lifted up in blessing on these people? It symbolizes that he's pouring forth on them all the grace and all the peace which flow from the great sacrifice that is typified by those sacrifices and those offerings on that particular day, namely the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is meant by the hand of Aaron being lifted up toward his people. Remember, brethren and sisters, that when reconciliation has been made, then there's nothing but blessing for us. There's no curse. There is no condemnation anymore. We are at peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We therefore are the recipients of all the blessings that Jehovah has promised to his people in the covenant of grace. The hand that has been dipped in the blood, the hand that has lifted up the sacrifice, is now lifted up in blessing because nothing else could be granted. He couldn't curse those people because they are under the blood. They're under the reconciliation that is typified by the offerings that were made. And that's exactly what is going on here. That's how we understand this. that all these sacrifices and this shedding of blood and so on, it's all typical. It all foreshadows Christ's death, Christ's suffering, Christ's blood, and all the blessings, therefore, that flow from the death of our Savior and the shedding of his blood. And therefore we learn today that as the Lord lifts up his hand and he blessed the disciples there as he was leaving this earth, that he is showing to them that condemnation is gone, no curse remains, the curse has fallen on him, and there's peace with God, and they can only therefore be blessed because of what the Savior has done. Those blessed by the great high priest, therefore, through his reconciling blood and his sacrifice, cannot be damned. We see this truth in so much of Scripture. I just want to enlarge on it a little more because it's such a vital thing. What we're seeing, therefore, is as the Lord's ascending up and the hands are lifted up, he's showing them, those disciples on that day, and he's showing us today, as he's shown the church throughout all time, that he has secured for us by his death the blessing of the covenant that is promised by God, and the curse is gone. The condemnation is lifted, and we have peace with God. Turn to Exodus 33. Look at verses 21 and 22. Exodus 33, verses 21 and 22. And this is the day when Moses is pleading with God to be blessed. And if you read the previous verses, he wants the blessing of God. He wants to know more about the Lord. He wants to have the Lord's presence. He's all these pleas, all these requests in his prayer and in his pleading. As you read down through these verses, he's crying to God that he might be blessed. And for example, verse number 18, he said, that as Moses said, Exodus 33:18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Now, brethren and sisters, to see the glory of the Lord in the sense that Moses requests here is indeed to be blessed. God's people one day will see the glory. They'll enter in, they'll see the glory. But only because of the reconciliation that has been secured. In this passage, notice how it comes out. Verses 21 through to 23. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. If you look back to verse 20, notice an important statement. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. There shall no man see me and live. What that means is no man can see God's full, unconcealed glory and live. To see the glory of the Lord as we are by nature, fallen sinners, guilty and deserving only his curse, would be to be damned immediately. Cut off immediately. That's what God tells Moses. No man will see me and live. But then he says there's a rock there, and there's a cliff in that rock. And he says, you hide in that rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And all of that, brethren and sisters, we have a tremendous portrayal of the gospel. Now, I cannot say this is the same rock as in Exodus 17, but I can say this, that the type carries through. Why do I refer to Exodus 17? We'll go to it and look at it with me, because this all ties into what we're seeing today. Exodus 17 and verse number 6. It says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. There you have the rock in Horeb, and it is smitten by the rod of Moses, the rod of the lawgiver. Now, carrying the type through, when you come to Exodus 33, as we've just read, God says, there's a rock, and that rock has been cleaven. Now, it may well be the same rock, because this is the same area of, with regard to territory, this is still at Horeb or Sinai. And that's where the rock was cleft, as Exodus 17 shows us, the rock in Horeb. And so it may well be the same rock. And there are many men who believe it is the same rock. I'm simply showing you that, leaving that point aside, the type carries through. In Exodus 17, the rock is cleaven under the stroke of the rod of the lawgiver. But in Exodus chapter 33, that's the very place where Moses hides. As the glory of the Lord passes by, and as he is blessed under the Lord passing by and proclaiming his own name. If you look into chapter 34 now of Exodus, notice what it says in verse number 5. Exodus 34, 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and so on and so on, right down through this verse. And then verse number 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped and so forth. And so we find that God did pass by, and Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he's covered with the hand of God, and he sees only the back parts, as it says, of the Lord. He doesn't see the full glory. And he's spared, and he therefore finds shelter in the smitten rock. That's the point to notice. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, as Toplady wrote, and rightly so, because he had got a clear understanding of the type, and he saw exactly what it was all about. Now go please to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 6. And notice what Paul says here in this verse, and especially the latter part of this verse, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice those words, the knowledge of the glory of God. What is that? Or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What is that? That is actually the gospel. The gospel is the message of a sinner being able to see and receive the glory of God within his own soul, and one to actually look on the glory of God and not be slaughtered by that glory, not be cast down to hell with that glory. I just pause and say here, if man could only understand what the glory of God actually is, they would fall down and tremble immediately. You and I, even as Christians, do not have the full, adequate view of the glory of God that we ought to have. God's glory is his holiness. That's really what's in view when you talk about the glory of God. And yet, here we are shown that we are able to have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our very hearts. How? In the face of Jesus Christ, which is a way of simply referring to who the Lord Jesus Christ is as our mediator. In the face of Jesus Christ, through the humanity of Jesus Christ, is not a way of putting it, through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what's in view in that language. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has shone into our hearts, this verse says, to give that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is salvation? Salvation is glory begun in your soul. And one day, because of the high priest, our Lord Jesus, He lifted up his hand to bless his disciples and show them what he had done for them. You will see the glory of God through Jesus Christ. You will be in his immediate presence and you will bask in that glory. And yet you will not be cast away. You will not be condemned to hell where you ought to be, because it's all in and through the satisfaction that Christ has made to God's holiness, to God's law, to God's justice. And therefore, you are eternally blessed. So I said all that to open up to you what is going on here when the Lord lifted up his hand and he blessed the disciples as he was leaving them from Bethany and ascending up into glory. At his ascension, therefore, we have an event that is an act of accomplishment. It's a sign that the work has been done and that justice has been met in all its demands, and therefore enters up into glory, leaving behind him that great message of reconciliation and peace and the atonement made and satisfaction of justice. And we as poor guilty sinners able to draw nigh and come into God's presence like Moses, hid in the cleft of the rock, hid in the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and covered by his righteousness and all the value of his atonement. So turning back to Luke 24, the Lord's ascension also marked his entrance into glory as the God-man. You see, he leaves the mount here where the disciples are, the Mount of Olives. He ascends up and he does so in full bodily form. This is not a phantom that they see rising up. And that's proved again by the fact he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. They saw a man ascending up, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. And therefore they were being shown that the Lord Jesus Christ was going up into heaven in a different way from which he had left heaven. The Lord's humanity began at his incarnation. Prior to that, he was pure spirit, along with the Father and the Holy Ghost. But when he descended down from heaven, it was to enter into a union with our humanity. And when he took on that humanity, he took it on permanently. And let's get this straight today. Our humanity, taken on by Christ into union with his deity in the one person of our Lord, is now in heaven. There's a man in the glory, as we often say, but he's the God-man. But we must get a hold of this. There is real, true humanity in the person of Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is there in that form. And what a thrill that should bring to our souls. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Our time's just about away with it, but Hebrews chapter 2, we'll mention these two verses, a few verses here. Hebrews 2, verse number 6. And it says, and this is a quotation from Psalm number 8, one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and had set him over the works of thy hands. Thou put all things in subjection under his feet." And then verse 9, here is Paul now commenting on what he has quoted from Psalm 8. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now that, my friend, is the ascension again. In Hebrews 2, verse number 9. We see Jesus. Where do we see him? We see him crowned with glory and honor. That's Christ risen and ascended up and exalted in the glory above at God's right hand. But notice here that Psalm 8, from which Paul quotes in verses 6 and 7, refers to, is applied here rather, by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And that's that statement is then verified in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For what reason? for the suffering of death. What does it mean when it says he's made a little lower than the angels? Does it mean he lost his deity or whatever? No, of course not. It simply means that he was humbled and he came down and he took the place of men. He became a man. And you see, angels are greater than men in terms of their nature. The Lord didn't cease to be God, so he's the God-man. But in his humiliation, he was made a little lower than the angels. For what reason? For the suffering of death. In order to die for sinners like you and me. And so here's a reference to the Lord's humiliation and what he suffered during the days of his flesh and all that took place in his life of condescension was to demonstrate his perfect life of obedience to God's law. And therefore, when he ascended up, having finished that work, having obeyed that law perfectly, he ascended up into heaven and was shown to be the ideal man, the perfect man, the man who had come down, taken our humanity, had obeyed the law perfectly, and the sign that he did so was that he ascended up then, but he ascended up as the perfect man, to show that he's the perfect man, because he is the God-man. And all things are under his feet. And therefore, the Lord's ascension does signal this great truth, that he has gone to the right hand of the Father as the perfect man, in the sense that he is the God-man. He always was once he was incarnate, but I'm simply showing you it's now demonstrated by his ascension. And we must hold to this rigidly. There are those heretics who will try to tell you that the Lord only was man temporarily, that then he left aside that humanity, or he never really was man. It was some kind of a phantom-like figure that the disciples saw and so forth. But that is not true. He was truly man. And the glorious thing is his manhood, that he took at his incarnation, remains with him, and it's permanent. And he ascended up in that manhood into God's presence to represent us there and to be our forerunner. And that's the final thing I just want to say here. Make the statement, the Lord's ascension prepared the way into heaven for all his people, because he went there as our forerunner. Hebrews 6:20, here's another reference to the ascension. Hebrews 6:20, whether the forerunner is for us entered even Jesus. That is theologically significant language. The Lord entered heaven on our behalf, on behalf of his people, not in isolation from us, but he's for us entered. Notice the words, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. That's his ascension. He's there for us. He's there representing us. He's there giving to us the token that everyone who believes on him will be there as well. He's there as our forerunner. And so, how vital and how important the ascension is, one of the unique works of our Lord, ascending up for our sakes, appearing in God's presence for our benefit, and there to represent us on high. Let us rejoice in that. Let us take that to heart, and let us understand what it means to our souls as we see it so clearly in the Scripture. Let us bow in prayer and let's commend our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt be with us now and bless us today as we come to the close of this study. And may thy word be written on our minds, on our hearts, with great power. And may we know thee drawing near to us today to bless us as a result of the atonement and to fill the house with thy glory in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name, and for his sake, amen.